Well, good morning. The title for this morning's sermon is Keep Calm and Carry On. I think it's an understatement to say that we're living in troubled times. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of anxiety. The trouble facing our world and our society seems to be increasing. And on the one hand, we should probably confess that we shouldn't be overly shocked. I mean, we do live in a sin-cursed world. We read in the book of Job that mankind is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Our Lord Jesus told us ahead of time, in this world you will have tribulation. There's always been trouble, and I think people who read history and are students of history have a certain appreciation for that. And yet there is a uniqueness to the times we're living in. It's not necessarily that we're facing more trouble than other generations in history, but we are more exposed to trouble today than at any other time in history. In our media-saturated age, we have access to everyone's trouble, complete with graphic video footage and all the tragic details. In earlier eras, the trouble you knew about was the trouble you experienced. You either saw it or someone told you about it, or maybe you read about it in the newspaper. But now we know the troubles of the entire world in detail, and it's more than a heart can bear. It alternately saddens or angers or frightens. We're currently facing threats from COVID-19. There's economic concerns. We have an election year, which always makes people nervous. There's social threats to what we hold precious. But there is hope and help to be found in Scripture. We know that God is in control. And he's not just in control of the world in general, he's in control of the trouble. And he's working in the trouble. Now, that doesn't mean that he does evil things, but trouble can't come unless he allows it. If we could use the Joseph story as an illustration, God does not condone of the wickedness of Joseph's brothers selling Joseph into slavery, and yet God allowed it to happen because he had a bigger purpose for getting Joseph to Egypt. He was actually going to save many people's lives in the middle of a famine through his wisdom. And so God was in that trouble, even though he didn't condone of the evil that Joseph's brothers did. So we know that God is in the trouble, and we know that he's working to bring about good purposes. In the New Testament, we learn that God takes the good and the bad and weaves them together to produce ultimate good for those who love him. Now, that doesn't mean we know exactly what God is doing specifically, what his goal is in every single trouble that we face. That's part of his hidden will. We have to admit, we don't always know what his goals are. For instance, when Joseph ended up in prison in Egypt, I'm sure the furthest thing from his mind was the idea that he'd be promoted to be the prime minister of Egypt and given authority to execute a plan that would save not only their nation, but the nations surrounding them. That was probably the furthest thing from his mind. He had no idea what God was up to. And we have to admit that we don't always know God's specific purposes in the troubles that we face. But we do know one of the things that he wants to do in our lives through those troubles. Peter gives us a hint back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Speaking of our salvation, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Troubles refine our faith. They strengthen our faith and make it a more beautiful faith. Trials clear out the dross of sinful habits and foolish desires. They drive us to dependence on God and fervent prayer. They help us better comfort our fellow sufferers. There's a lot of good spiritual benefits that Christians receive when we face trouble, when we face trials. Now, in the passage we come to today, Peter is going to address how we should respond to trouble, but he's going to deal with how we should respond to one particular kind of trouble. He's going to deal with the issue of persecution. And he's going to start a new paragraph here. What he's saying, I understand, not to be based on any previous paragraph he's been through. I think he's starting a new thought. And that new thought is about how to respond to persecution, how to respond when we suffer unjustly for Christ's sake, or when we're spoken ill of for righteousness' sake. How should we respond, not just to trouble in general, but when that trouble is persecution? Well, Peter's going to give us some simple instructions. Follow along with me while I read about them in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. In the late summer of 1939, when it was clear that trouble was on the horizon and war was going to come, the British government commissioned some motivational posters to be created that said, "Keep calm and carry on." And the poster has become famous now, right? It's evocative of the Victorian belief in the British stiff upper lip, right? British stoicism, the belief that staying calm in the middle of adversity and sticking to it keeping your head will help win the day. And there's a practicality to the poster I like. It tells me what to do when there's adversity in very simple terms. And so it's a fan of, I'm a fan of it. I like the poster. And it reminds me to stay calm, keep my head, and to carry on doing the next right thing. And the point I want to make as it applies to our passage today is that we all find comfort in the idea that God is in control. But sometimes I think something we underestimate is that when you actually have a plan, and you believe in the logic of that plan and why that's a good plan that will bring about good results, and you have work to do, it actually brings a comfort of its own in the middle of the problems that you face, in the middle of the adversity, because it gives you something to do other than just sitting around obsessing over the problem that you're facing. It gives you something constructive to be a part of. A few years ago, I was listening to a seasoned pastor tell a story of his first crisis in ministry. He had turned down better prospects in the business world in order to become a pastor. And the big mistake he made was that he took a dying church. The membership was in the decline, and most of the members were in their 70s and 80s. And before the first year was out, he completely panicked, right? Because he was performing a lot of funerals, the church was shrinking, and he was thinking, what have I done? And what helped him carry on in the middle of that challenge he was facing was remembering, first, that God was his provider, that even if they had to close their doors, he would attempt to close their doors to the glory of God, and he knew that God would provide for him and move him on to some other work. He also believed that people of all ages need a pastor, especially those who are in declining health and near the end of their life. They need a pastor to comfort and instruct them. And so he saw the work he was doing with the people he had been called to as worthwhile. But there was another issue that was weighing on his heart and mind. In the church constitution, the constitution had this paragraph that said if the church dissolved, that what leadership was supposed to do was sell the property in the building to the highest bidder and then give the money to the denomination. And he didn't like that. And so he appealed to the elder board, and then the congregation voted, and they rewrote that section of the Constitution to read that if the church dissolved, the new plan was to invite a church planting team from their own denomination to come in and sort of replant, revitalize the church. And in that way, that building and property, which a previous generation had sacrificed to purchase and build, it would still be used for the gospel purposes that that previous generation intended for it to be used for, and the next generation of church planters in their denomination would have at least one paid-off building to launch their church plant from. Now, in God's providence, that church didn't dissolve. The church grew, it's thriving now, and that pastor has been there almost, I think, 30 years now. So in the end, the contingency plan didn't have to be put to use. But the point this pastor made was that he didn't just find the strength to carry on, remembering that God was in control. And he did love the people he was called to, and that gave him plenty of work to do. But even having a plan for what to do if things went south, it steeled him for the work. It helped him remain at it and stay at the plow. And I think we see some of that in the passage Peter brings us to today. 1 Peter really is a letter about suffering. But part of the genius of 1 Peter is that he doesn't just give us comforts in the middle of our suffering. He also gives us marching orders. He tells us constructive things that we should be doing, things that we should be focused on instead of just obsessing over the trouble that we face. And so Peter gives us in this passage four things to do when we face persecution. First, do good. Look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, that's a rhetorical question. Peter doesn't give us the answer because he assumes all of us readers are able to answer on our own. And the first thought that should come to our minds is, well, no one. I mean, usually, if you're doing good, people don't harm you for that. If the other person perceives that you're doing good in the world, they're usually not likely to harm you. They're more often, they celebrate you, affirm you for doing what is good. And so verse 13 is sort of like a proverb. It teaches the general truth that ordinarily people won't harm you if you're doing good. And Peter uses the word zealous here, which communicates a passion for goodness, right? So don't be an accidental or occasional do-gooder. Be a purposeful, intentional, proactive person who does good. Keep doing good. When you're persecuted, they're going to do evil to you, but don't return evil on them. Return evil with a blessing by continuing to do good. That's a good place to start. And then second, be willing to suffer. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now the if statement that Peter introduces here, I'm afraid to say this because I'm afraid your eyes will glaze over. It's in the optative mode. What it means is he's giving you an if statement that is highly likely to happen at some point in the future. At some point in the future, even if you do good as a follower of Christ, you probably will be spoken ill of by somebody. I mean, there's plenty of people who have done good and been persecuted. The prophets and apostles were. Our Lord Jesus, he healed people. He cast out demons. He even raised a few people from the dead, and yet he was still persecuted by the Pharisees and the chief priests. The people that Peter wrote this letter to were doing good, but they were being persecuted by the majority pagan culture around them. And so the idea is this: if you're a follower of Christ, at some point, even if you do a good job of doing good, at some point you probably will be spoken ill of for following Christ. Peter already told us back in chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now, I need to clarify here, when we think about those words from earlier in 1 Peter, that the death of Christ was an actual atonement for sins. We need to emphasize that because of some of the false teaching that's out there. But it was also an example, according to Peter, for all of his followers. Christ not only died in your place, bearing the penalty for your sin, he also left you an example to follow. So don't get angry, don't get hostile, don't insult your persecutors, don't threaten them. Commit yourself to God and trust him for the outcome. But what does it mean that if we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we're blessed? Well, the word blessed means happy or joyful. And the way I would say it is, no persecution seems joyful in the moment, but in the long run, it leads to a happy outcome that makes the suffering worth it. But what is that outcome? What's the payoff? What's the long-term reward that makes it worth it? Well, we're given a number of indications in Scripture. Let me just give you three. First, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Part of the blessing of being persecuted is earning heavenly reward and being associated with the prophets who were also treated in the same way. Earlier, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we learned that it finds favor with God when we're willing to suffer for doing what's right. And then even back in the refining passage I read at the start of the sermon, even though that wasn't specifically just about persecution, we read that the sufferings of the world, including persecution that we endure, they result eventually in a salvation where we receive praise and glory and honor and affirmation and vindication from our Lord when he returns. And so the blessing of suffering for righteousness' sake is that we earn heavenly reward, that it finds favor with God, and that when Christ returns, he will give us praise and glory and honor for suffering with hope as we followed him. It's unpleasant in the short run, but in the long run, it's more rewarding and fulfilling and joyful to suffer for righteousness' sake. And then Peter quotes this from Isaiah, and I really love this because I think this shows a pastoral wisdom. He quotes Isaiah as saying, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." So fear, feeling intimidated, losing your peace, having agitation on the inside, that's all a very natural response that any Christian would have to being persecuted. But don't be shaken. Don't be disturbed. Here's another way of saying it. Stay calm. Keep calm. Don't be troubled when the persecution comes. In that situation, make your theology work for you. We've already read about the hostility that the prophets and the apostles received. Jesus himself said that we're going to face this. And we know that he'll be with us in the middle of the trial, and he'll give us the grace not only to survive it, but to please him and be a good witness for him in the middle of it. And so we can face the trial, staying calm, keeping our head on, because we know that we'll have the grace to meet the challenge, and that in the long run, we'll receive praise and glory and honor when Christ returns. Really, this is a call to courage. John Bunyan, when he was in the prison where he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he also wrote a number of other things, and one of his prayers that he composed a prayer in the form of a poem, and I really love one of its lines. One of the lines of one of his prayers says this: "This prison, very sweet to me, has been since I came here, and so would also hanging be if thou didst then appear." This is a call for courage in the face of intimidation. The fact is, you're blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. So keep calm and carry on doing good and being willing to suffer. Well, there's a third action that helps us keep our head on when persecution comes, and that's to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Look again at the middle of verse 14. Peter says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Now, those two thoughts of not being intimidated and sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, they go together. And one of the reasons they go together is because Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 8, and he's using it here to make an argument. So what happened in Isaiah 8? Well, there's a context to Isaiah 8. Isaiah was a prophet when the Israelite peoples were divided. He was in the southern kingdom of Judah, And he was ministering to them, and the problem that their kingdom was facing was that the northern kingdom of Israel had allied itself with the Arameans, or Syrians, to the north in Damascus, and the Israelites in the north and the Arameans were threatening to come south and take over Judah and subjugate it. And they had the military power. They really outnumbered the people of the south in Judah. And they had the power to do it. And everybody was terrified of this thing that they, this doom that they believed was imminent. And in that context, God came to Isaiah, and these are the instructions he gives to Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. You are not to say, it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of armies whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. And those words were accompanied by a promise that God would deliver Judah and that he would not allow the Israelite-Aramean coalition to attack them. And so, in other words, what God is communicating is, Isaiah, don't be intimidated or fear this Israelite-Aramean coalition. Fear me instead. I'm the one you should fear. I'm the Holy One that you should be terrified of. That's the thought Peter is using here from Isaiah. So the idea would be this, as he applies it now to his readers in Asia Minor. Don't get so focused on the power of your persecutors that you start fearing them. Instead, set apart Christ as your Lord and fear him. He's the person you're supposed to fear. And notice that he also uses the word heart, right? Heart emphasizes something really important. It's sort of a hedge, if you will, against hypocrisy. There were multiple times in Jesus' ministry that you can read about in the Gospels where Jesus confronted the people of his own generation, especially the Pharisees, and said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you guys that you draw near to God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. And so the idea would be this. Don't just sanctify Jesus as Lord. Sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart, from the heart. Don't just offer him like some kind of formal worship, but with a heart that's far from him. Don't just come and worship on Sunday, but then live however you want, Monday through Saturday. Don't be like that. Don't be like the older brother in the parable of the lost sons who stayed on the farm, but didn't share his father's heart. And so when the younger prodigal son returned, he didn't rejoice with his father. Don't be like that. Follow Christ as Lord from the heart. When you suffer for the sake of righteousness, Christ has to become the focus of your meditation, not your persecutors. So maybe we could say it this way. From the perspective of love, you need to love Christ more than you love the passing pleasures and benefits of this world that your persecutors are threatening on taking away from you. And from the perspective of fear, you need to fear Christ more than you fear the intimidations and threats of your persecutors. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Doing that gives you a focal point. It gives you an organizing principle that helps you, that it helps bring clarity to your decision making when there's going to be a lot of emotion and a lot of fear and uncertainty. So do good, be willing to suffer, and sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And then finally, be ready to defend the faith. In verse 15, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Behind that word defense is the Greek word apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics from. It was originally used in the courtroom for a defense attorney giving a satisfactory, rational explanation of their client's behavior. And as we follow Christ as Lord and we learn to apply his teachings to the thought forms of our culture, we should grow in being able to give a rational account to other people for our faith. Now, I agree with the field of apologetics as it's now practiced that we should be able to defend all of the Christian faith. But notice the specific part of the faith that Peter has us focus on here. The focus is our hope. We have a hope that stands out in a world full of hopelessness. And Peter presents a picture here that I love. It's not of us sharing Christ with friends and loved ones. This is sort of like a reverse evangelism. They see our hope, and then they ask us about it. I love that in the passage. And our hope is in the coming resurrection. When Christ rose again from the dead, he conquered sin and death, and one day we'll be resurrected with him. That's our hope. According to Peter, the mercy of God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So when Peter talks about our hope, he talks about the hope we have through Christ and the hope of heaven. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and you read about when Peter gave a defense to the people of Jerusalem, one of the things he focuses on is the resurrection of Christ and the hope it brings for all who follow him. This was one of his emphases, and he's being consistent with that now. So if people ask you, why are you still a Christian? You know, we're coming at you, or there's this hostility you're facing. Like, why do you keep, you know, Christianity is no longer on the ascendancy in the culture. Why are you still a Christian? Your answer can't be, well, because I want my best life now, right? I mean, your answer can't be, well, I've met a lot of kind people at church, and I feel better about myself when I try to do the good moral teachings Jesus taught. I mean, really, my Christianity is just a moral self-improvement project. That's what I'm trying to do. Those are horrible answers. Those are bad answers. We can't give those as the answers for the hope that's in us. Our defense of our hope is that we know that this life isn't all there is. Our defense is that it's appointed unto mankind all to die, and once, and after that, the judgment. There is a day coming when God will raise all people from the dead. Some people will be raised to a resurrection of eternal judgment. Others will be raised to a resurrection of eternal life. And the way to that eternal life is through confessing our rebellion and the evil things we've done. It's through faith in Jesus, who died as a sacrifice for our sins and rose the third day. It's through turning from living life our own way and ignoring God to turn from that and to submit to Jesus as Lord. We do what we do, and we have the hope that we have because we've been reconciled to God, and we look forward to fullness of joy in his presence and pleasures forevermore in heaven. That's our hope. Now, as we think about defending our faith, there are four factors that will make our defense more effective. And we've already seen the first one. The first one would obviously be having a hope that's so obvious that our adversaries see it and are curious about it and ask. But there are three other things that enhance our defense. After bringing up this defense of our hope, Peter adds, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. First, we should have a joy that's a hopeful joy that's evident to everybody in the middle of our difficulties. And we've already talked about that. But second, as we give our defense, we need to be gentle. Proverbs 15:1 states, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh reply stirs up anger. In this case, gentleness adds persuasion. We're already aware that in many cases, the people who hear our defense of our hope will probably still reject Christ. And in those cases, the offense that we want them to take is offense at the gospel. We want them to be offended by Christ and his claims on their life. We don't want them to be offended by our manner or the way that we talked to them. When we have to give a defense for our faith, it's no time to be sarcastic or belittling of the other worldview that we're trying to defend our faith against. And so there's a need to be gentle and to provide a rationale for our faith to those who ask, in a winsome way. Third, our manner is to be reverential. The Greek word for reverent here is the word fear. And so I need to backtrack and do some review here because this is important. Earlier in chapter 2, we learned that we need to show respect to all people. So we need to respect everyone and be respectful to the authorities if they ask us about the hope that is within us. But we are only supposed to fear one person. And the Isaiah passage just emphasized that, right? Don't fear them, fear me, God says. And same thing here. This reverence as we give our defense is a reverence that acknowledges God. We know he sees, we know he hears, we know he's with us, and we want to give a defense that honors him. We're aware that he's in the room, he's part of the conversation, and we don't want to say anything in our defense that would displease him. We want to accurately represent him as we give our defense. And so this reverence isn't just being, you know, respectful to other people in authority, even though that's true. This reverence is a reverence towards God as we give our defense. And then fourth, we need to keep a good conscience. Now, keeping a good conscience adorns the gospel. It's a defense for you, and it's also a comfort. It adorns the gospel because keeping a good conscience, doing what's right, adorns the gospel with good works. It commends the gospel. It makes it look more attractive to other people. But keeping a good conscience is also a defense for you. And here's the reason why. Many times, your persecutors are going to try to manipulate you. They're going to try to redefine terms. They're going to do everything they can desperately to grab and seize the moral high ground. And they're going to try to convince you that you're the immoral person. You're the bad person for believing that Jesus is the only way. You're the one who's immoral for believing in the morality the Bible teaches, which is so stifling to human freedom and human flourishing. You're the bad person. And so your persecutors will try and make you feel guilty, but if you have a clean conscience, that's not going to work, right? If you have a clear conscience before God, that manipulation won't succeed. And so a good conscience is actually a defense for you in the situation, and it's also a comfort because you know that you've been living consistently with the gospel and your walk is matching the talk that you're giving to other people. So we should always be ready to provide a rational explanation for our faith in a winsome way, and the four things that help make our faith more winsome to other people is having an obvious hope, making sure we're gentle in our presentation, being reverent, and having a clean conscience. Persecution is frightening. It's intimidating, but we can keep calm and carry on doing good by doing good, by being willing to suffer, by sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, and by always being ready to make a defense. And then Peter ends in verse 17 with these words, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." So Peter re-emphasizes what he's already said in verse 14, but now he adds something new. There's something new here that's really, really important in the paragraph, and I want to try and draw it out for you by asking and answering two questions. First, does God will the suffering of his children? Second, if he does so, why? First, does God will the suffering of his children? The biblical answer is yes, sometimes. Not all the time. He hasn't designed the Christian life to be all suffering from start to finish, but sometimes, for certain seasons, he does will that some of his children suffer, and he has a good purpose in that suffering. And so here's why this is important. Even before we got to verse 17, everybody already agreed that it was better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Even non-Christians can agree with that kind of statement. What Peter is doing is he's adding something new. By talking about the will of God, he's alerting us to the fact that our suffering happens by the will of God and therefore is governed by God, right? Nothing can touch us that he doesn't allow into our lives. So if our suffering is governed by God, why would God allow us to suffer? Well, the answer is he allows us to suffer for our own long-term good and for his glory, but we need to define each of those. The long-term good for us is that suffering strengthens our faith. The glory it brings to him, though, is this, and this is really important. Hear me out. There are ways that God is shown to be glorious through the steadfast suffering of his people hoping in him that can be shown in no other way. Let me explain. When Christians lose their homes and their freedoms and their careers and even their lives at the hands of their persecutors, it sends a powerful message that Christ is better than homes and freedoms and careers and even life itself. The blood of the martyrs proclaims that the loving kindness of our God is better than life itself. And that's the kind of witness the world can't ignore. Sometimes, in some cases, the willing suffering of God's people for the gospel is actually the best way for God's people to put on display the surpassing value and excellence of Christ. So Christianity, we need to admit this, it's not on the ascendancy in our culture. There does seem to me to be more hostility, at least among the cultural elites, more hostility to Christianity today than maybe a generation ago. And though American Christians have had a reprieve from persecution for a few hundred years, it's not hard to imagine that a day could come when we would face the same kinds of things our brothers and sisters are facing around the world, where we could face the same kinds of things that many Christians have faced throughout church history. And when that day comes, it's going to be frightening and it's going to be intimidating, but we can shine the light of Jesus by keeping calm and carrying on, by doing good, by being willing to suffer, by sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, by being ready to make our defense with gentleness and a good conscience. And I think if we can live that way, if we could actually pull off doing these things in the middle of persecution, then we'll be able to stay calm even when the worst comes, and we'll be able to send the testimony to our enemies that God wants us to send so that they'll see the way that the gospel has transformed us and they'll be interested and curious about the God who transforms and redeems. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please give us the grace to passionately do good, to be willing to suffer, to give a winsome defense of our faith no matter what comes, and to sanctify you as Lord in our hearts. Regardless of what trouble we'll face, we do want to be able to keep calm and carry on and make progress in our heavenly journey. But we admit we need your help. And so we pray that you would guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.